A scripture text for this morning is Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, looking at verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21. So you can either turn there in your copy of scripture or follow along on the overhead. Luke writes, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his help. Lord, I'm reflecting on the verse that's on the banner. Seems appropriate to pray over that. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our treasure and our heart this morning. Holy Spirit, cause our hearts to be good, fertile soil that receive the word. Help us to see what is truly in our hearts. Help us to evaluate treasure this morning as we hear a very specific word that speaks to it. Lord, ultimately what we're praying for is that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our treasure. For when that's in the right place, it makes it easier to hear these things and receive them well. Lord, help us to be on guard against every form of greed, even greed that we may not be aware of. So, Lord, speak to us, open up our eyes, cause us to hear, and cause us to joyfully respond for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did you know that God in his word likens life to a journey? In Hebrews, for example, the writer of Hebrews likens the people of God to a pilgrim people, even as the children of Israel, taken from Egypt, were a pilgrim people wandering in the wilderness with the promise of the land of Canaan ahead of them. So we are a pilgrim people wandering, journeying through this world with the promise of God's final rest ahead of us. All of life is a journey. And since life is a journey, it begs the question, where are you and I headed? Where are you and I headed? Jesus teaches that every human being is traveling on one of two roads. No alternate roads. There are only two roads in this world. There's a road to eternal destruction, or we travel on a road to eternal life. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way," notice the road metaphor here, "the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." In the scriptures, the Lord tells us that all of us were born walking on this road to destruction. And most of humanity has remained on that road. So the question is, what about you and what about me? The way that leads to eternal life, God was gracious to reveal to us, is a walk of faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. See, here's this journey metaphor. No one comes to the Father but through me. Only one road to the Father. Only one road to eternal life. All religions don't lead to the same God. There's only one that does. Jesus, through faith in him, is that way. Living by faith in Jesus in the scriptures is often likened to walking on a journey, on that path or way that leads to eternal life in God's heavenly kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith. You see, life is likened to a journey. And many of you probably know that before Christians were called Christians and before Christianity was called Christianity, Christianity was called the way. And Christians were called followers of the way. In Acts 9:2, we read the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to, here it is, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound as his prisoners to Jerusalem. And then after his conversion, Paul says in Acts 24:14, but I admit this to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. If we find ourselves walking by faith in Jesus on this way to eternal life, it is because of God fulfilling his gracious promise to come to us in the person of his Son and teach us and continually teach us to be on the way, to remain on the path of life, and to cause us to hear his voice correcting us when we stray from it to the right or to the left. As God promised 700 years before Christ through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 30 and verse 20, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, now look at this, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. That was fulfilled when God came to us in the person of his Son. Our eyes beheld the Lord, our teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Why do we say this? Because we ought to see Christ's words to us in Luke 12:13 to 21, which Ryan just read to us. We ought to see these words as fulfilling what he promised through his prophet Isaiah. We ought to hear the voice of Jesus in these words. They are his words, saying to you and me, this is the way, walk in it. Remember that previously, as we've studied the Gospel of Luke, when we got to chapter 9 and verse 51, we noted that our crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ has inspired Luke to put this literary section in his gospel, beginning with 9:51, which reads this, when the days were approaching for his, Jesus' ascension, he was determined or resolute to go to Jerusalem. In this section of Luke that begins in 9:51 and goes all the way into chapter 19, we have this literary section that is sometimes called the journey to Jerusalem. It's referring to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And the incidents here are not put so much in chronological order as in thematic order. And at this point in Luke's gospel, as you and I read it and as you and I hear it, we, the readers and hearers, are invited to take up our crosses and join Jesus on his journey in which we follow him in denying ourselves, losing our lives at the present, only in the end to arrive with him in glory, in eternal life. As Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, not in a moment of life, but as a way of life, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, that is, save it for himself, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. As we follow Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem, as we learn what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, as what it means to walk by faith in Christ, to cling to Jesus by faith, he teaches us in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 that this journey to walk this path of faith involves loving God with all that we are and all that we have, and loving our fellow covenant community members, loving our neighbors as ourselves. In Luke 10:25, we read, and a lawyer, an expert in the biblical law, stood up and put him to the test, saying, and here it is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. Where are we headed? On which road are we on? How can I be on the road to eternal life? And Jesus turns the question on the lawyer, who answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' response was, correct answer. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will be walking on the path that leads to life. Along this way, as is true with many of our traveling journeys, there are obstacles that can obstruct us on this path. You know, when you take a journey, sometimes there are obstacles. When we've had hurricanes, we've had down power lines that were obstacles to where we were traveling, down trees, flooded roadways. And even in normal everyday life here in Columbia, South Carolina, if you're on I-26 or I-20, there are periodic, repeated obstacles to our lanes, whether it be accidents, whether it be road construction. There are obstacles on the road, and it's good for us to be warned when there are such obstacles. And so Jesus here, and this is his love language to warn us, incidentally, Jesus here is warning us, his people, don't stumble over the obstacles in this journey in life that would keep you from following me, that would on the path to life, that would cause you to detour to the left or the detour to the right. And we saw last week, as Pastor Ryan preached, one of the obstacles on the pathway to life is fear of man, is fear of man. We read in Luke 12:4, Jesus said, but I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. Don't fear people. That will divert us from the path of life. Fear God. Stay on the path. And now continuing in chapter 12, we will see Jesus warning us of other obstacles on our journey in this life. The obstacles today we'll look at is the obstacle of greed for wealth, for material possessions. And the text will go on next week, Lord willing, with Ryan. It will bring up the obstacle of worry about a lack of wealth or worry about losing our material possessions. These are all obstacles to our faith. Today we'll look at the obstacle of greed. And again, pray that you and I will hear the voice of our teacher behind us saying, trust me enough and love me enough to be rich toward me with the material wealth I have entrusted to you. This is the way of the Lord. This is the walk of faith. Walk in it. We see in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, that Jesus warns how greed can become an obstacle to our trusting him, an obstacle to our faith in him. We read, beginning with verse 13, that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said, and here comes the warning of the obstacle, "Beware." And the word here is look. It's an imperative. It's like, look out. Keep your eyes open. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we don't know all the details of this dispute between these two brothers. Was this a second-born brother who was jealous that the firstborn got a double portion and he wanted some of that? Was the family keeping the estate together and he wanted to split it up and go his own way like the prodigal son? We don't know. But what we do know is Jesus, who knows our hearts, before whom our hearts are laid open and bare, determined that greed had entered into this conflict between these brothers. And that became an occasion to warn. And I want you to notice, he didn't just warn the brother. What we read is, then he said to them. That's a plural pronoun. In other words, the crowds that were around, Jesus' whole entourage of disciples. This is a word not just for the brother. Jesus thinks it's important that me and you and everyone be warned about this obstacle to faith on the pathway to life, that obstacle being greed. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. In 1939, a New Yorker was born named John D. Rockefeller. He lived for 98 years. He died in 1937. And at his peak, he had a net worth of about, listen to this, 1% of the entire United States economy. 1% of the entire economy of the United States. He owned 90% of all the oil and gas industry of his time. And compared to today's rich people, Rockefeller made Bill Gates and Warren Buffett look like paupers. He was that rich. And he was asked the question once, and he's famous for this, some of you probably are aware of this. He asked the question, "Well, how much money is enough for you?" And his answer was, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." And that's what Jesus is warning about here. The word "every form of greed" is really a Greek word which means a desire to have more. So in other words, Jesus is warning against the attitude that Rockefeller professed to have. No matter how much I have, I want more. And Jesus said, boy, that's an obstacle. Beware of that. Look out for that. Guard against that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, greed amounts to idolatry. So an idol doesn't have to be a carved image. An idol is anything we exalt in our hearts as our chief object of love and affection. The thing we want the most, if it's not Christ, is an idol. And the Bible warns, idolaters do not enter the kingdom of heaven. They don't make it to God's promised rest. Jesus also tells us, life does not consist of possessions. Now, that's contrary to a bumper sticker that was once popular. Maybe it still is. Maybe you've still seen some of these. But you'll see a Mercedes or some other expensive sports car driving down the road. And at one point, it was popular for wealthy yuppies, that is, boomers who all of a sudden gave up their hippie beads and long hair and chased the dollar sign. They would put bumper stickers on the back of their expensive cars saying, "He who ends with the most toys wins. He who ends with the most toys wins. Jesus said, life doesn't consist of who dies with the most toys, because you can't take them with you anyway. That's not what life consists of. Life consists of relationships, the most important being a relationship where by faith we cling to, we love, we trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what true life consists of. Jesus said in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what life truly consists of, that relationship. Question to all of us here. None of us are born into that relationship. Doesn't matter if your parents have that relationship. You're born into your parents' family, but you're not. You and I aren't born into our parents' faith. That's something, a relationship we have to enter into ourselves. What is your relationship with Jesus right now, in this moment, in this place? He is the way. And then in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 20, Jesus shows us the dangers to the path of life through a negative example of a rich fool. He's saying, I'm going to show you what not to do so you'll know what to do. All right, so he gives this parable. In verse 16, we read, and he told them. Again, he didn't just tell the greedy brother. He was telling his disciples. He was telling the crowds. He was telling everyone. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. The word land here is a word, kora, which actually refers to a very significant amount of land, maybe even a region of land. So this man just didn't have the typical estate or his own farm. He evidently had accumulated a wide swath of land in Israel as far as this parable goes. And so he had the possibility of a great deal of crops if his land is productive. And he was already rich, but what we see is that God blesses the man with a very productive year in farming, in agriculture, or in his olive groves or whatever other agriculture he had going on, and or whatever other herds he had. And so God truly blessed him. And incidentally, there's no sin in being blessed by God with wealth. I mean, if we're not stealing it or getting it through some underhanded way, God blessed Abraham with wealth, didn't he? That was not a sin of Abraham for God to bless him that way. He blessed Jacob, who started with nothing, with wealth. He blessed Job with wealth and then took it away and then doubled it. So there's no sin in God blessing us with wealth. The problem comes in when greed directs how we manage whatever God blesses us with. I'm going to say that again. The problem comes when personal greed directs how we manage whatever God has entrusted to you and to me. Now, God had long taught his people that it is he, God, that gave them the power to make wealth and bless them with wealth. That all of our possessions come from his hand, and ultimately all our possessions, all that we are and all that we have, actually belong to him. He's our creator. And that we are stewards of what belongs to him. He simply entrusted what belongs to him for you and me to manage, to carry out his purposes for our own lives and for purposes for us to minister to the life of the world. In Deuteronomy 18:8, God reminded them, but you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. You didn't get it because you were smarter or more entrepreneurial or just lucky. Ultimately, God was sovereign over your smarts, over your entrepreneurial nature, and over the timing that worked in your favor. Psalm 50 in verse 10, God says, for every beast of the forest is whose? Mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, mine. Even though it's your herd, mine. First Chronicles 29:16, David, in collecting a contribution to build God's table, and the people gave generously. David responds, O Yahweh, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your name. Now look what David says. It is from your hand, and to whom does it belong? And all is yours. Now we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 17 that the rich man had a dilemma. He had so much more stuff, so much more produce, he didn't have the barns to store it in, couldn't leave it outside where it would come under the weather and rot, or rats would get it, or animals would get it. And so we read this, chapter 12, verse 17, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, be happy. Notice that this rich man's assumption was that his abundance did not belong to God, but it belonged to himself. So his orientation was to spend his wealth on himself, to be rich toward himself rather than to be rich toward God. Notice also that it is often the case that the more material possessions we obtain, the more additional possessions or services we need just to keep them. In other words, if you buy some books, where are you going to put them when you take them home? Well, now I've got to have a bookshelf. You see, you just can't have the books. Now you have to have a place to keep the books. If you get a whole bunch more dishes or pots or pans, where are you going to put them? You got to redo our kitchen. I need more cupboard space, right? I mean, the more we have, the more we need other things to keep what we have. If you buy a house, you have to have, at least if you have a mortgage, you have to have hazard insurance too. The lending company won't let you buy the house unless you insure it. So you can't just buy the house. Now you have to buy insurance. And if it has a grass lawn, now you have to buy a lawnmower. If you had an apartment, you wouldn't have to worry about that. But if you buy a house, and it's not wrong to buy a house. That can be a very smart thing. We did it. I'm just illustrating the point. So now you buy the house, now you have a yard, now you have to buy a lawnmower. And if you have a lawnmower, you either have to have a garage or buy a shed to store it in. You can't keep the lawnmower in the kitchen. Do you see the point? The more stuff we have, the more other stuff we need to keep the stuff we originally have. And that's where this rich man found himself. You know, at some point we have to say, enough, right? He didn't. He assumed everything God gave him wasn't God's, it was his. It was not for him to spend it on God, it was for him to spend it on himself. And he said, what am I going to do since it's all mine and I want to keep it for myself? He tore down perfectly good barns. I mean, what a waste of money. He tore down perfectly good barns and rebuilt bigger barns. I was challenged by reading an English Anglican clergyman of centuries past. I don't agree, and I wouldn't recommend you agree with everything, every piece of his theology, but his name is William Law. And when I read him, he always challenges me about my possessions, my money, my wealth. And he asked a very penetrating question. He said, quote, why do you assume that when God gives us more, it is so we can spend more on ourselves? Why do we assume that when God gives us more, it's so that you and I can spend more on ourselves? That's a penetrating question. The rich fool also foolishly assumed that the length of his life was in his control. He said, my possessions are in my control, and my years of life are in my control, my health is in my control. So he planned his life as a functional atheist, as though God wasn't, were not part of it. And so this is the response of Jesus, and he's showing us the outcome of the path this rich man was walking so that you and I will not walk the same path. This is love language. It's a warning, but it's love language. So in 12, 20, and 21, we read, the folly of being rich toward self and not rich toward God with our wealth. Now, the reason I said with our wealth, with our money, with our possessions, doesn't mean there aren't other ways we need to be rich toward God. But you can't compensate with, well, I'll be rich with toward God with my time. So that compensates for me not being rich with God toward my with my money. Can't do that. We're just drilling down on what Jesus is talking about, be rich toward God with your money, although that's not the only way to be rich toward God. We're staying within his teaching of this text so we don't get distracted with other thoughts. We're talking about money. Ryan said, there's Ryan, last week he said, and it's true, he said Jesus talks a lot about money. He does, and we're going to see it as on this journey to Jerusalem, he keeps bringing it up in chapter 14 and chapter 16 and chapter 18 and chapter 19 with Zacchaeus. I mean, it's just constant, because quite frankly, you and I are spending money constantly, aren't we? We're entrusted with wealth constantly, and we're spending it on ourselves, on Christ, on someone else. I mean, but it's a constant transaction. So why wouldn't he talk about the stuff that's continually coming up in our lives, the decisions that are every day in our lives? Why wouldn't he tell us and warn us about the obstacle of greed? We read in Luke 12, 20 and 21, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man. In this way is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is Jesus saying? Be rich toward God. Be rich toward me. This is the way of the Lord. Walk in it. And he's telling us to do that by the negative example of this rich fool who would not do that. Notice that though the man became increasingly wealthy and due to God's blessing, the fact that God blessed him reveals that God is generous, but it doesn't reveal that the rich man was generous. God's blessing reveals that God is kind to the godly and ungodly alike, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he lets the rain fall and the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. So God's blessing reveals his kindness to the rich man, but it does not necessarily reveal his favor toward the rich man. In other words, if we're blessed, boy, God has really blessed me. I'm healthy. I've got a great job. Life is going great. And we're right to say God has blessed us with that. But what we can't assume is because God has blessed us with all these circumstantial blessings, that boy, he's really happy with the path we're walking on. It's not true. It wasn't true for the rich fool. And the fact that God called him a fool, now God had already defined fool in the Old Testament scriptures. A fool, in terms of God's definition, is a term used for those who fail to walk by God's wisdom, who fail to walk by faith on the path of life, and therefore are destroyed. Proverbs 1 and verse 32, we read, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's what the rich man was doing. But he who walks wisely, this is the way of the Lord, will be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from destruction, will be saved. And you know what the Bible says about you and me? You and I were all born fools. Now, that's not me insulting you. This is God telling me and you, this is how you were born. You and I were born fools. We were born walking the path to destruction with the majority of other human beings in history. It's in Titus 3 and verse 3 where we are told, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Paul's writing this about himself and all believers. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, such as greed. The rich man's eager anticipation of years of indulgence and ease and self-centeredness is cut short by the one who has power over not only wealth, but the one who has power over life and death. Again, William Law. If you think I just said, you know, Ryan and I every Monday we discussed, you know, who's going to take the next text. So I knew this was, I could see this is coming up. But if you think it's just me saying, hey, you guys, you need to be rich toward God. If you think God hasn't been speaking to my heart, even though I know this text, I've known it for years, but to have to delve back into it again, boy, it makes me look out. It makes me want to say, whoa. How rich toward God am I really being? It makes me ask those personal questions. So again, I'm the messenger delivering this to you, but it has first been delivered to me. And here's William Law again. You can see why this guy really cuts me when he's talking about my money. Take a look. If we waste our money, we are not only guilty of wasting a talent which God has given us. Now, you and I think of talents as personal skill sets. I'm a good reader. I'm a good writer. But think of talent here in the sense of a tool. I mean, money is a tool. It will be used for good or ill. It can get a lot of things done. It can send missionaries to the nations. It can support the preaching of the gospel. It can help the poor. So when he says, talks about a talent, think of it that way. If we waste our money, we are not only guilty of wasting a talent which God has given us, we are not only guilty of making that useless, which is so powerful a means of doing good, but here's the other thing we do when we misuse wealth and aren't rich toward God. But we do ourselves this further harm. In other words, we hurt ourselves. Sometimes the way we spend money, we hurt ourselves. How is it that we turn this useful talent into a powerful means of corrupting ourselves? Greed is idolatry. We become idolaters. We corrupt ourselves. Because so far as it is spent wrong, look, this is an older English guy. It's a little difficult, so let me try to emphasize this to make sense. So far, it is spent wrong. So far, it is spent in support of some wrong attitude, in gratifying some vain that is empty and unreasonable desires, in conforming to those fashions and pride of the world, which as Christians we are obliged to renounce. Wow. So God's not giving us money just to spend on ourselves, is he? He is giving us our daily bread. He is giving us what we need to live. But the more he gives us doesn't indicate that he wants us to spend more on ourselves. It's got me thinking, how about you? Well, this takes us to the fourth point and the last major point. Well, what does it mean to be rich toward God? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying in the parable. This is the way of the Lord. Walk in it. But what about specifics? What about specifics? And we don't find those specifics here yet. We'll find it as we move along in Luke. But we do find specifics in God's word, how to be rich toward God. And what we see in the scriptures is we're rich toward God in two major ways. Now, maybe there are more, but I'm going to bring up two and then focus on just one today, because we'll get into the other later on in Luke. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor Yahweh with your wealth, and from the first of all your produce." In other words, your gross paycheck. God gets first bite. We don't honor the government above honoring God. God, our great King, gets first bite of everything he gives to us. And then we also see another way to honor God, and we'll talk about this first way in more detail, is Proverbs 14:31. "He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." All right? So what we're going to see is God says, you can honor me in two ways. You give what I give to you, you give a first portion of what I give to you, to me, in terms of the gathering of my church, supporting the worship of my church, supporting the ministry of my church, supporting the disciple making of my church locally and among the nations. That's one way. And a second way is minister to your poor, needy brothers and sisters, or people in general. You do that, it's another way to honor me. We're just going to look at the first way today, because as we move through Luke, there's going to be a lot of talk about this second way, about giving benevolently to the poor and the needy. God has taught his people that he is to be honored first with an offering, the first part of our wealth. In the Old Testament era, he gave his people laws of tithes and offering. The Hebrew word we translate tithe literally means a tenth part. Tithe means a tenth part, or 10%. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, God states to his people, "Will a man rob God? Will you take from me what belongs to me?" Of course, the Jews were saying, "How are we robbing you? You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you?" And then God responds, in tithes and offerings, in that first 10% part. And incidentally, we'll talk about this, Lord willing, as we move through Luke. There was a second tithe that went to the poor on years 3 and 6 of the 7-year annual cycle. So there wasn't just one tithe. And we've taught about this in the past when we've taught about giving benevolently from the heart. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And then God says in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe where he directs us into the storehouse. He's talking about the Jerusalem storehouse at the temple, the place, the centerpiece, the focal point where God's people would come and gather and worship God and honor God and be instructed from God's word by the priests. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, so the maintenance of the ministry of the old covenant church would be maintained. So the question is, and I know some of you will answer yes, do you start as a baseline? A tithe is not a cap, a ceiling, it's a starting point. Have you started on the path to life by trusting Christ enough and loving Christ enough that you at least begin being rich toward God by giving a tenth of all he gives to you to his church? Now, to be fair, some Christians, and I say this again, to be fair, some Christians sincerely, not all do this sincerely, but some Christians sincerely do not believe tithing is required of Christians today. But you need to know that when I first came to Three Rivers, January 1st, 1999, my fellow elders who were here at the time, some are still here, then affirmed with me that such tithing laws, in fact, do have an application for the New Testament church. They have an application. If you want to quibble over semantics, but the point is, if Jesus says be rich toward God, what does that look like? How can we affirm people? How can we tell people you can be less rich? You can be rich toward God and be less generous to his church than he taught his Old Testament people to be. How could we actually teach you that in good conscience? Especially now that God has poured the riches of Christ on us that they did not yet have. Now, don't go running to Ryan and say, well, Ryan, you don't believe this, do you? So we don't have to pay attention to what... Don't try to drive a wedge between these two brothers. It's not going to work. We get together every Monday, and we have found remarkably, we read the scriptures remarkably alike. And we do so on this matter as well. I'm just telling you, I'm saving you. I'm trying to go to Ryan and finding shelter. Why do we believe this? Well, let me give you several reasons. Number one, the tithing laws of the Old Testament scriptures teach us how to wholeheartedly love God with our money and to love our neighbor with our money. That's what they're doing. Why do we say that? Jesus taught us, Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, now this is what I want you to look at. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. That means the laws of tithing are included in this statement. The laws of tithing teach us how to love God wholeheartedly with our material possessions, and they teach us how to love our fellow believers, members of the covenant community, our neighbors as ourselves. See, some people think law equals legalism. No, Jesus teaches law equals love. It's the supposed keeping of the law minus love equals legalism. So law is not legalism. Law is all bound up showing us how to live by a faith that works through love. But trying to suppose that we keep the law without a real heart of loving God, that's when we stumble into legalism. That's when we start to slice and splice and ask definitions like the lawyer in Luke 10, well, who is my neighbor? Why? He didn't want to love everyone God commanded him to love. So what Jesus is teaching is, when I told my Old Covenant people to tithe, I was teaching them how to love me wholeheartedly with their stuff, with their money. That's what he's telling us he was doing. Secondly, Jesus affirms tithing in the New Testament. So if you want to say we're not obligated, don't argue that by saying it's not a New Testament command. That wouldn't be accurate. We already saw this previously, when we looked at Luke 11, verse 42, Jesus said, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe, 10%, of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But then look what Jesus says. He wasn't dissing tithing. He wasn't negating tithing. He said, these are things you should have done. You should have tithed your mint and your rue and your garden herbs. You should have done these things without neglecting mercy and justice, these weightier matters of the law. Number three, before God gave the old covenant to Moses, tithing was already a way of expressing wholehearted love and faith toward God. After God gave Abraham victory over the kings in his area. He came back and met this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, which I'll leave to the Hebrews teachers in Sunday school to drill down more with. But in Genesis 14:8, we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High." He wasn't a pagan priest. He was a priest of God Most High. "And he blessed Abraham and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Melchizedek is worshiping God. But he was a priest of God Most High. What was Abraham's response? Now, he had all this booty, all this treasure that he had picked up from the battlefield. He was bringing it back. He, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe, a tenth of all. Now, some have argued, well, that was a one-time incident, and it's not determinative on what we should do. Well, take a look at Abraham's grandson, Jacob, after God appeared to him at Bethel, house of God. And Jacob awoke from his dream where God had promised to be with him, to be a God to him, to provide for him. And so Jacob erected a stone there. And he said, "This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house." And then look at Jacob's response. "Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tithe, a tenth to you." This is not a one-time thing. This is Jacob saying, "This will be my way of life. This will be the path I will walk in life, to honor you with a tithe, a tenth of everything you have given me." And this is hundreds of years before God gave the old covenant to Moses. Why would God put it in here if not as an example to you and me? This is how you're rich toward God. This Jacob was being rich toward God. Fourthly, if God charged the poorest of Israelites of robbing him for not bringing the whole tithe, the whole 10% into the Jerusalem storehouse, the center of worship and teaching of the church of God in the Old Covenant days, then how can we assure New Testament believers that they are being rich toward God by giving less? If they had given anything less than the whole tithe, if we had given anything less than a whole tithe in the Old Covenant days, God would have said, "You are robbing me." So why would we assure one another that when we do that on this side of God giving us his son, we're somehow not robbing him? But we're actually being rich toward God? Can you really do that with good conscience? I would have to be a legalist to gerrymander my way around that and try to justify being less rich toward God. You see, that would be one of the forms of greed I think Jesus is warning us about that we might not even realize is greed. Fifth, well, let me do Romans 8:32. You see, we're to be rich toward God who is rich toward us. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things?" And if we've been conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, who is himself God, then we've been predestined to be as generous, certainly generous toward the God who's abundantly generous toward us. And five, while believers are no longer under the old covenant or required to fulfill symbolic rituals now fulfilled by Christ, the principles of the old covenant laws, the principles of love for God and love for others, carry over are still required for the New Testament church today. For example, the principle of periodic proportional giving. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also," talking to the church at Corinth. This is not just an individual church. This is all the churches. That would be us. "On the first day of every week," this is a first day of the week, isn't it? The day God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why we celebrate on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day, it's called in Revelation. "On the first day of each week, each one of you," nobody's exempt from this, "put aside and save as he may prosper." Look at those words, "as he or she may prosper." In other words, the more God gives us, the more we give. There is a proportional. We need to do this. We need to set a baseline percentage as God taught his people to do in the Old Testament. It's not a ceiling, but it's a starting point to be generous to God. So in other words, if God gives me $1,000 this week, 10th part would be $100 as a starting point. Wouldn't want to give him less. I don't want to throw money in the offering plate in what we call tokenism. And then if God gives me $200 the next week, well, if I'm going to give as I have been prospered by God, I'm not going to put another $10 in the offering plate. That would mean I've gone from 10% to 5%. That's just crunching numbers. That's not giving proportionately. So we need to set a baseline. And so if we say, well, you have your baseline and I have my baseline to start, well, what about God? Doesn't he have a baseline? What about what he thinks? And he's already told us, the poorest in Israel, start with a tenth part. Give me the first tenth part of your gross income. Be rich toward me. Start this way. And then, of course, we read in the Old Testament, and we'll come into this, people were wealthy enough to own land. You leave the corners of your field unharvested for the poor. You don't go back a second time over your olive trees and their free will offerings to bring to God into the temple. 10% was just a starting point. But surely if God is teaching us in the New Testament to give proportionately, the more he gives us, the more we give back. Well, what proportion do we start with? His idea was 10%. Why would I think my idea is better? Again, there's this carryover from the Old Testament to the New Testament in terms of principles. We read in Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he, the priest, is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." The office of priest is paralleled by the office of pastor teacher in the New Testament church. Well, how were the priests supported? With the tithes and offerings of Israel. Christ has the Apostle Paul draw a connection between that and how those who minister the word of God to the church are supported today. 1 Corinthians 9:13. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple?" He's talking about the priests and the Levites. "And those who attend regularly to the altar," he's talking about the priests, "have their share from the altar." There were certain portions of sacrifices that they were entitled to eat to support their ministry to God and to God's people. All right? So here's the connecting point between Old Covenant and New Covenant principles of love. "So also the Lord directed," and Paul's quoting Jesus here, "so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel." The principles carry over. And so Jesus inspires Paul to write to the Galatian church in 6:6, "The one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches." That just doesn't mean Christmas cards, folks. That means money. Do not be deceived. I was deceived. I'm just being honest. I shared this with Ryan when we talked last Monday. When I was a young man, you know, this young thing married to my younger thing, Holly, living in our one-bedroom apartment, going to school, working part-time in one or two jobs. One of my jobs was to work part-time, kind of to do what Andrew does. I was a director of youth. It was called Christian Education Coordinator. And I didn't live in the town of Springfield, but the church I worked at was there, and it was above, a little above middle class. It was in a nice neighborhood. It was a church of about 450 people. And at business meetings, they'd give, you know, how much money is in the bank. And the church had, I mean, just its regular budget receipts, almost enough money in the bank to fund the next year's budget. I mean, it had that much. So some of us younger whips, and I had to be careful. I didn't say anything because I was on staff. But some of my other young friends would raise questions in the business meeting and say, we're giving our money and the church is just mushrooming this bank account. Why don't we use it for good purposes for God? And that got resistance, but enough voices spoke up that finally the leadership of the church said, all right, we will keep 6 months budget. All right, enough money in the bank to carry us a half a year if we got no other offerings. Well, that was better than nothing. All right, I thank God for our leadership. They say, we need to keep 2 months. And that's very reasonable. That's very, you know, given the ebbs and flows and the obligations we have to pay salaries and electric bills and things like that. But I was convinced that I should give God 10% of my money, but I thought, well, the church doesn't need it. They've got all this money in the bank. And I started to develop a heart for the international poor. There was this Christian organization. The headquarters was in Chicago. It was called MAP International, Medical Assistance Program, and they would take medical supplies, surplus medical supplies, or donated medical supplies from this country and take them to places in the world where they had none. And they would do it as Christians in the name of Christ, and I thought, okay. So I diverted all my tithe money to MAP International, you know, a week, you know, however often I got paid, you know. But every month I'd be sending these checks to MAP International. I did it for, I don't know, a year, 2 years. And then after a couple years, all of a sudden I'm in our apartment and I get this phone call from Chicago. And it was MAP. And they said, Rob Andrews, yeah, we just want to thank you for being so generous to our cause. You've been so consistent and so generous. And I thanked them, but I hung up the phone and I thought to myself, yeah, I'm no more generous than the people who are giving the tithe to the church. I just robbed God's church to meet a need because I was too greedy to want to continue to be rich toward God. I didn't want to give any more than 10%. You see, that 10% is a baseline, but it can turn into legalism. And I've repented from that. Ryan tells me he never stumbled into that, and that's a good thing. And it's real typical. One statistic says, you know, 45, 48% of Christians who do tithe will still divert a portion of their tithe elsewhere other than their local church's storehouse. And we have to ask ourselves, don't push back on this, just think about this. Is that one of those forms of greed we weren't even aware of? Because God loves his church. He wants his church to exalt Christ, to worship Christ, to teach Christ, to make disciples of Christ. But there are other needs out there in the world that we're rightly concerned about. But I don't want to give any more than 10%. So I'll take what God would have me give to maintain his church for which Christ died, and I'll give it over here. I'll support my missionary friend and they'll think I'm such a great guy, but I'm really robbing God. And it's because I'm stingy. I'm not rich toward God. Do you understand? I became convicted of this. I'm saying the reason I know this is because I've done it myself. And I was disobeying God, who in Galatians 6:6 said, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches." I wasn't doing that. And if you think about it, isn't it ironic if I would take all my tithe and send it to a missionary to make disciples of the nations when I'm not willing to be the disciple God's calling me to be right here? Do you see the lack of integrity? Just being honest. You be honest. Am I saying this because I want a raise? I'm kind of glad this fell on me. Ryan's going to have to preach these sermons on into the future, Lord willing. I'm kind of glad this one fell on me now because I realize how cynical people can be. I grew up with a family member who was very cynical against the church, and I grew up with that cynicism. But I think I'm glad that I'm the one that got to preach this because the cynic can't say, "You just want to raise." Guess what? Lord willing, if God does what we hope will happen, I won't even be on the church's payroll in 7 months. So how can you say I'm doing this for my sake? I'm not doing this for my sake. I get nothing out of this except God's favor for being faithful to preaching what his heart wants our hearts to be. You see, every one of us is traveling on one or two pathways of life. One is the wide and popular path that leads to destruction, and one is the narrow, less traveled path that leads to life. The one path, people are rich toward themselves. The other path, they are rich toward God. The words of Scripture we have shared that call us to be rich toward God are the words of our promised divine teacher, who we read about in Isaiah 30:20. "He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher." That's Christ. He came. We saw him. But even to this day, your ears will hear a word behind you, the word of Christ we've preached today. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. We pass on his words not for our own sakes or because the church is hurting for money. In fact, God has really blessed our church through the faithful giving of many of you. We're in as good a position as I can ever remember we're being, and it wasn't always that way. You know, when I came here January 1st, 99, I didn't know what the church's finances were. I started preaching a sermon series on James, and that went into July and then August, and then had a series, little mini-series on the gospel. But the finance team started to say to me, "Hey, we're in kind of financial trouble here. You need to preach on giving." Well, okay. So I said, okay, I'll make my next sermon series Malachi. Because I knew in chapter 3, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, we'd be able to drill down there. But I remember I was in Malachi chapter 1 and then Malachi chapter 2. And then members of the finance team would say, "When are you going to get to chapter 3? I'm serious. This is no lie. I said, "Well, it's coming. It's coming." And we finally got to chapter 3 in November, 19 years ago. This month, 19 years ago, we got to Malachi chapter 3. And I spent 4 weeks the whole month of November in Malachi chapter 3 drilling down. Because what I found out, and I'm not making this up, I actually pulled my notes from 19 years ago, November. And this is what I said to you who were here about our present budget situation in the year 1999. I said, we ended the month of September, 9 months into our budget year, having spent $32,000 more than we took in budget receipts. That led to, that means we were running in the red an average of $3,500 plus a month. But what was most alarming was our balance in the bank for regular budget expenses, for salaries, for lights, everything. The balance in the budget was $11,000. $11,000 in the bank, I should say. Do the math. This is what I said to the church. I said, if we're running a deficit of over $3,500 a month after 9 months, by the end of this year, we will be at ground zero. We will have spent everything in the bank. And I heard some people, leadership in the church saying, well, we're either going to have to cut staff hours or we're going to have to lay off staff. I didn't tell any of the staff I heard that. But that's reality. You can't spend what God doesn't give us, and we would have had to make cuts. And of course, the 2000 budget, everything was, salaries were all frozen. You know, there were no raises given in 2000. We were just going to be happy if we kept the staff we had, kept the salary levels we had. But for 4 weeks, taught about being generous to God, taught about how God wanted the first portion, the tithe, as a starting point to start to build up his church, to maintain his worship, to maintain the preaching of his word, to maintain the making of disciples by his church. We were like a plane in a nosedive, an economic nosedive. Seriously, you know, 10,000 feet, and the nose is pointing down, 7,000 feet, 5,000 feet, 3,000 feet. I mean, you get $11,000 in the bank as of September, and you know you probably ran a deficit of another $3,500 in October. We were going to crash economically as a church. But praise God, after that four-week series was finished, and that plane turned its nose up, and it's been up ever since. And I remember I said to some of my fellow elders, I said to some of my family members, I said, you know, when I came here, I knew this was a loving church. But sometimes loving churches don't really care a whole lot about God's word. It's like, oh, yeah, we just love one another. We don't care. But I said, this is a people, at least as a whole, who tremble at God's word. If you show them in the scriptures the heart of God and the will of God, obviously not every individual, but if, as characteristically, I said, this is a church. If you show them what's in the scriptures, what God wants for them and wants for himself, they'll do it. And you did. And God has continued to bless. I know that some of these things I've said, for some of you, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. But I also need reminders. I need reminders. And I'm also concerned that all of us here sincerely love God with all that we are and all that we have. We want us all together to love Christ with all that we are and possess. And that's why we pass on Christ's words to be rich toward God for the sake of our souls, and for the sake of Christ's honor, and for the sake of Christ's joy in bringing to himself the fruit of the labors of his soul who died to bring us to himself. Don't you want to love Christ? Well, then let's do it with what he gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for really revealing your generous heart toward us. God, give us eyes to see the beauty of your generous love, your love to us in Christ. And give us a heart to want to be like you, to want to love you in measure and yet substantively the way you love us, to love others the way you love others. God, we do pray that you would give us each day our daily bread. But God, we also ask you would help us not to be greedy, but to be generous stewards of what you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're exhorted to walk in the way being Jesus, who humbled himself and gave all that he had for us. So let's sing this song together.